As our brother mentioned, I'd like to go back to Genesis 49. Genesis 49. And we'll read, starting at verse 1. Genesis 49, verse 1. Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father." And then verse 8. "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk." We know in the giving of the covenant to Abraham that it was confirmed with Isaac and confirmed with Jacob. And so often we have that phrase that the Lord is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But then we see the branching off, no longer through the one son, but we see through many sons of Jacob, the nation Israel would be built. And we see in Genesis chapter 37, this continuation of this phrase, which has to do with the theme of Genesis, which is a book of beginning. And so we see the story of the beginning of Israel. And so there's that phrase, this is the genealogy of, or this is the family of someone. And so in Genesis chapter 37, it says this is the family, or this is a history of Jacob. Jacob, of course, his name was changed to Israel, because it was from him that this nation would start branching out, and these 12 tribes. Now here in our passage, as we mentioned last time, Jacob is now near the end of his life, and he wants to pass on some blessings to his son, to his 12 sons, as well as we see that it's a prophecy of how they're, as individuals and as a tribe, their history will work itself out. And so we see that Jacob is speaking from a knowledge of his sons, but also, even more importantly, he's speaking through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's preaching something that will certainly come true. And so there's a prophetic aspect to it, as well as a knowledge that Jacob had of his sons. And so we come to Judah, and we have four main points this morning. Lord willing, we will get to all of them. Judah will lead or rule Israel. And then we have the truth that Judah will be a conquering tribe. Thirdly, Judah will be the royal line. Judah will be in perpetuity, be always the one that's reigning over Israel. And then Judah will be prosperous. When we think about the name Judah, we remember that this was the fourth son of Leah. And of course, she had that heartbreak of being the wife that Jacob didn't really love. And so she had these various sons, and she gives significant names to them. And the name she gave to Judah was meant praise. And so here in our passage, there's a play on words in verse 8, where it says, "Praise, you are he whom your brothers shall praise." And so this is going to be worked out in history, that Judah would be praised. As we're going to mention later on, This is from the tribe that the Lord Jesus would come. He was the son of Judah. And we know that he is worthy of our praise. He is even in a greater, much more infinite way, worthy of all honor and praise. But the nation of Israel will praise this one. And so we see here that he would have preeminence over the tribes, that they would acknowledge his rulership. They would acknowledge that he's worthy of praise. But yet Judah was still a man who was a man of the flesh. And of course, we have that sorry story in Genesis 38, where he had three sons, and he had married a woman not of a God-fearing country. And he had three sons, and one of them had married, and that son died. He was a wicked son. But then as is part of God's plan, that when somebody became a widow, if that her husband had an unmarried brother, that unmarried brother should marry the widow. And so he didn't want to do that. And the Lord took him as well. He was wicked. But the third son was too young. And so Judah said to Tamar, wait till he's of age, and then I will give you him to you. But over time, that had never happened. And so then we know that Judah's wife died as well. And so he was lonely, and he's walking along the road, and he goes into a prostitute, not knowing that that one was only pretending to be a prostitute. It was Tamar, because she was getting impatient. He had not honored his promise to give the youngest son to her. And so then she pretended to be a prostitute, and Judah turned into her. And later on, she was found. She had was with child, and she sent word to Judah and said, "This whoever this signet ring and the staff belongs to, that's the father of the child." And he said, then he realized it was him, and so he acknowledged it. And said that I am guilty, basically, of what I have done. From that union, that unmarried child, if we go down the history, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ descended from that line. We see the grace of God in this. And Judah, though not perfect, he was one who would acknowledge his guilt when it was brought to him. And he did there. Later on, we see again that quality of not being perfect, but being willing, when confronted with his sin, to acknowledge it. And we know that he was somebody, along with his other brothers, they hated Joseph. They, of course, Jacob favored Joseph. But there was a hatred towards Joseph. And of course, they sold him into slavery. And over time, we know the story how they the famine came. And Judah, after Joseph, they didn't know who Joseph was. But Joseph said, you have to bring back Benjamin. They go back after having been to the land to get food in Egypt. They come back. And they tell Jacob, the man said, if we want to go back and get any more food, we have to bring our youngest brother with us, Benjamin. And Jacob didn't want to do that, because he had lost Joseph many years earlier. And now he didn't want to lose this other son of Rachel, the wife he loved. And so what did Judah say? In Genesis chapter 43 and verse 8, send the lad with me. And we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. He said he would be a surety. This was a changed man. in this respect. Because when they had gone, a lot of them were going to kill Joseph before he was sold into slavery. Now, Reuben wanted to save Joseph, put him in a pit, and then later he was going to let him out to go back to his father. But while Reuben was gone, Jacob had the idea, let's not kill him, let's sell him. And so Jacob had sold his, been the leader, and we see that leadership quality in Judah. He was a leader, and the brothers listened to him more than Reuben, the firstborn, or the next two, Levi and Simeon. Judah was a leader. And so when he said, let's sell him, they did it. But now he's got a concern and a love for his father. With Joseph, they didn't care that Jacob would be heartbroken by this. They showed a lack of empathy for their father. But now Judah has an empathy for his father, and he's willing to say, let me be a surety for him. Let me be, if anything happens, I will give my life for Benjamin. He's shown that he had changed. He pledged himself as a surety. And then we see when they go back, and then of course we know how Joseph put his cup in Benjamin's sack, and they go back, and then they overcome the brothers as they're going back the second time, and he has them brought back. And we know what Joseph is doing. We're going to talk about that tonight, but he's trying to get them to repent. And the one that leads again is Judah. He said, we didn't listen to our brother Joseph when he was wailing and grieved and had an anguish of soul when he was in the pit, saying, don't do this, brothers, don't do it. He was callous. But now he's saying, we were wrong, and we had that. We didn't even listen to his anguish of heart. In this willingness to be a surety for Benjamin, we see that picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? If you want to hold your place here and turn to Hebrews chapter 7, and verse 21, speaking about the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, not according to the old order of Levi, but according to the order of Melchizedek. Verse 21 says, for they have become priests without an oath, that's the Old Testament priesthood, but he, that's Christ, with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Christ is our surety, and we talked about that earlier today. Christ, our hope. And we have a hope in Christ because he is our surety. He has paid the price for our sins. God is satisfied with his son. He was always satisfied with his son. But in his work at Calvary, Christ completely paid for our sins. And God has been propitiated, he's satisfied, and now he can show grace and mercy to all who call upon the name of the Lord because the problem of sin has been dealt with. And so this place here where we have the word surety is the only place in the Greek that this word is found. It shows, again, the uniqueness of Christ as our surety. He is our surety of the new or better covenant. And so we see a picture of Christ and Judah saying, let me be a surety. Let me be the guarantee that I will bring Benjamin back home. And what we see is this quality in Judah of a sacrificial leadership. Our first point is that Judah will lead or rule. And in the economy of God, the one who rules, rules by servanthood. God has given a great nobility and honor to servanthood. That's not something that the world recognizes. We see that with the Lord speaking about the Romans. He said that they would never consider servanthood as a great thing. But Christ brought an honor and nobility to servanthood. And so he says in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 25, Jesus called to them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And then after the Lord had got down on his knees, he had taken off his outer garment. He had taken the servant's towel and he had gotten down on his knees and he washed all his disciples' feet. He said this to them, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Christ is our example of what a leader is. A leader is someone who will serve. And if Christ, who is Lord of all, not only was he the Son of God from all eternity, who humbled himself and came to this earth, but now glorified, he is exalted all above all things, Lord of the universe. God has given all things into his hand. He is exalted far above all things. He is a name that is above every name. And that's the one who got down on his knees and washed his disciples' feet. He has given great honor to the role of a servant. And so we are to follow in his footsteps and to see how we can, as recognizing that we have the greatest occupation there can be, that we are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how we can use that role to help our brothers and sisters in the Lord, to share the gospel to a lost world. And so Judah here demonstrated sacrificial leadership. We see in the history of Judah, again, this leadership. I will just mention these to you without turning to them. Numbers chapter 2 and verse 9, and Numbers chapter 10, verse 14, we see in the wilderness wanderings, Judah was the first to go out. The Lord said, Judah will go out first. Now, they were in four groups of three tribes. So the group of three that Judah led would go out first. Then we see when they were to receive their inheritance, Joshua chapter 15 and verse 1, that Judah was the first to get his inheritance. And then we see in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 2, it says he has prevailed above his brethren. And we mentioned last time how Reuben was the firstborn. And as the firstborn, he had the rights to, first of all, to the double blessing, the double inheritance. But because of his sin, Jacob said that would not go to him, but that would go to Joseph. And Joseph got the double inheritance. And we see that with the elevation of Manasseh and Ephraim to tribe status. But then we see that the rulership that belonged to the firstborn went to Judah because of Reuben's sin. And so the Lord, working in this, recognized that that was the man in his sovereignty, that Judah was the one. And Jacob, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, Judah will be the leader. Judah will rule. And then we see in Judges chapter 1 and verse 2, God chose Judah to go out first against Canaan. The people were looking for a direction. Joshua had just died, and there were still some battles to be fought. Joshua had been their leader, and he led them in battle, but now Joshua's gone. And they're inquiring of the Lord, how are we going to do this? Where should we go? And the Lord God chose Judah to go out and to lead them into battle. And Judges chapter 1 and verse 2. And so we see this principle of leadership is being willing to take charge, but in a sacrificial way. Another way we see this leadership in Israel is the very name of Judah. Because we know, of course, that the tribes split after the death of Solomon, and to the 10 northern tribes that were led by Ephraim, and the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin that were known as the southern kingdom. And we know because of God's sovereignty and plan of who would rule Israel, it would be somebody of the tribe of Judah. We see that God didn't really recognize the kings of Israel. He recognized that the real king was the king of Judah. Not all of them were good. Some of them were evil. Some were bad. But some of them were good. But none of the kings of the northern kingdom, of the 10 tribes, none of them were good. So Judah, we see as time went on, the very name Jews come from the name Judah. And even today, we see that the name Jews is synonymous with Israel and the Hebrews. And so we see that prominence of the tribe of Judah. But not only would he lead, but he would be a conquering man. And so as we go back to Genesis chapter 49, Genesis 49, not only would he be praised and the children would bow down before him, but it says in verse 8, "Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him?" And so there's a picture of a lion. What do you think about when you think about a lion? You think about someone who's powerful. You think about someone with strength and vigor. But there's also a nobility, isn't there? When you just look at a lion, there's something regal when you see a lion. Something beautiful in the majesty of a lion. And so we see that picture of Judah as a lion. And a lion who is ferocious. And he fights his battle. And then he sits down. And who's going to rouse him? Who's going to have the courage to rouse this powerful animal? When we think about some of the greats of the tribe of Judah, it makes us think about Caleb. Caleb, even as an old man, was ready to go out and fight the battle. He was one of the faithful too. Him and Joshua, when the Lord had said, let's go and conquer the land, and they went and scouted it out, and 10 of the spies came back with fear and said, we can't take it. The people are too big. They forgot about their big God, didn't they? They forgot about the God who led them through the Red Sea. The God who won the battle over Pharaoh. The God who was their help. Now they're fearful. And they said, we can't win the battle. Our God's not so big when we look at those giants. But Joshua and Caleb, our God is big. Let's go in and fight the battle. And they were the only ones that got to go into the land because of the sin of that generation. That would be the next generation that would go in with Joshua and Caleb. But then Caleb, as an old man, was willing to even continue to fight and battle at the age of 80. Then we see David. David was of the tribe of Judah. What a king he was in battle. Probably no other king that won so many great battles as David. He was the one, who, even as a little boy, as a shepherd, he killed a lion. He killed a bear. He was learning how to protect the sheep. And God had a plan for him. He was going to protect the sheep of his chosen people, to be the shepherd king. And he, as a shepherd king, he was to, of course, as any shepherd, to feed his people, to provide for them, as well as to protect them. When we think about the lion, Balaam used that symbol for Israel in his prophecy. Now, Balaam was a false prophet, and he wanted to say bad things about Israel. And he had been hired by Balak to do that, but the Lord wouldn't allow him to do so. And he acknowledged, I can only say what God allows me to say. And one of the things he did was compare Israel to a lion. Why would he do that? Because they serve the only true God, the omnipotent, all-powerful God. And when they followed their Lord, they were indestructible. They fell into trouble when they turned away from the Lord. And then we see the one who is the ultimate Lion of the tribe of Judah. We know the Lord Jesus came the first time as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He came as a lamb to be slaughtered. Behold the Lamb of God, John the Baptist said. And he came as that meek, lowly servant. Brother mentioned the meekness of our Lord Jesus this morning. He came as the humble, meek one, the one who was Lord of glory, but he came to this earth and became a lowly servant. And he came to be that lamb that would be offered to take away the sins of the world. And you and I who know him this morning, we are here saved, ready someday to be with the Lord because he was willing to be that lamb that would take away the sins of the world. But when he comes back, he's not going to come back as a lamb. It said he came once to deal with sin, to die for sin. The work is complete. When he comes back, he's going to come back to put down the enemies and to rule over this world. And we see that picture in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5. One of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." Those seven seals were judgment. It was the process of the Lord taking possession to title deed to planet Earth is to first of all judge and put down his enemies before he seizes title deed to planet Earth. And then we see him coming in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. "I saw heaven open. Behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." People never think of the Lord Jesus Christ in that way, do they? Even the world that does not recognize him, they will look back in history, and if they believe in history, they will recognize there was a person named Jesus Christ, but he was one who was led to the slaughter at Calvary. But that's not what's going to happen in a future day. I don't know if I've mentioned this to you before, but one time I heard somebody say this. I think it was online. But he said this, if Christ were, and he hated Christ, he said, if Christ were to come back, we'd kill him again. That's how much they hate Christ. What arrogance. What arrogance. They're not going to kill Christ again. He suffered once for sin. And when he comes back, he's going to come back in all his majesty as the regal one, the ruler, the one who is of royalty, and the one who has the right to take title deed earth. And he's going to reign over it for 1,000 years. And then he's going to reign forever after that with his Father. He has a right to reign. He will conquer. He's our conquering Lord. Because he's our conquering Lord, and he showed that conquering power at Calvary when he conquered sin and death and the devil, and then ascended back to heaven through the domain of the prince of the power of the air, demonstrated he had won the victory. Now, because of his victory, we don't fight for victory. We fight from his already accomplished victory. And so it says in Romans 8, verse 37, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors." When we get a debilitating disease diagnosis, we are more than conquerors in Christ. When we lose our job, we are more than conquerors in Christ. When somebody who we love so dearly passes from this earth, we are more than conquerors in Christ. We see the big picture. We see this time is just short, but that Christ has won the victory, and someday all things will be made right. And so whatever we go through, we are more than conquerors in Christ. These things, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. And so we are the fragrance of Christ to those who are being saved, who recognize that there's something in us as we live above these troubling times, as we go through trials, people see the victory of Christ in us, they will, Lord willing, recognize something different and be saved. But to those who still reject it, we are the aroma of death to them. But we have the victory, and Christ is leading us in victory. We are like as the Roman general who would come back from winning a great battle, and they would put on a parade for him, and he would parade some of his conquered peoples from that land, and there would be that incense being thrown about by people along the route. And then we think about our Lord. He has already won the battle, and he's come back from death to life. He's ascended to heaven, and now he's leading us, captives of his grace, and this unending victory parade that will stretch off into eternity. We will forever be proclaiming the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. When he said it is finished, it was a victorious shout. When he rose from the dead, it was a victorious resurrection. When he ascended to heaven, he demonstrated that the battle had been won. And someday he's going to come back and reign over this earth. But he's already won the victory. He is our conquering Lord, the one who is the son of Judah. Then we see Judah will also, our third point, will be the royal line. He will always be in the place of royalty. And so it says in verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Now some people see this as the scepter shall not depart from Judah, and then it goes on to say, until Shiloh comes, that's a name of Christ. And that could very well be, because there's a derivative of peace in that name. And so it could mean as a proper name for Christ. But another Jewish believer, Fruchtenbaum, says it has the idea, until he who has the right to it comes. And of course, he again is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has the right to rulership as the one who is the son of Judah. And so the scepter shall not depart, it says, until this happens. It does not mean it will depart the one comes, then it departs. But it means it will not depart up to that time, and then forevermore the scepter shall not depart. And so it's just trying to show that in the interim, before that one comes, there's not going to be another ruler. And we think about the nation Israel, and we think about their being led into captivity by the Babylonians in 586 BC. The last king of Judah reigned, and there's never been another one. And there will never be another king of Judah, or when Israel is joined back together under Christ, it will be under the next king after over 2,500 years. The next king will be the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be the one who is next. And he will reign according to the promise made to David. It won't be a new kingly line, a new royalty, but as we notice here, it will not depart from Judah. And so that promise made to David that your kingdom would be forever is going to be fulfilled. And so it's not a new kingdom, but it's the Davidic kingdom. It's a continuation of the Davidic kingdom that has been interrupted for 2,500 years. But Christ is going to reign in fulfillment of a promise that God made to David. God always honors his promises. He will honor his promise to Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant. So that's why we know Israel will never be destroyed. We see people and nations saying now that we're going to destroy Israel. They hate the Jewish people and we're going to destroy them. We don't ever have to worry about Israel being destroyed. They're never going to be destroyed because God has made a promise to Abraham. And so someday this promise he made to David will be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that kingdom will last forever. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. When it talks about the scepter, it speaks of rulership. And the lawgiver, or the one who administers, makes the laws, and upholds the law, we see that the Lord says in Psalms, he will rule with a rod of iron. He will rule in righteousness. He makes the laws, and he upholds the laws. He will do that in a future day. And then we see this spoken of in the book of Revelation. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And you, my brothers and sisters, we are going to reign with him. That's our future. That's our destiny, that we are victorious in Christ. We are in the one who won the victory. And when he reigns, because we are in him, we are the bride of Christ. He is going to delegate rulership to us. He's ruling over all, but we're going to reign with him someday. And we shall reign forever and ever with the Lord Jesus. That's Judah is going to be the royal line forever. And then our fourth point, Judah will be prosperous. Verses 11 to 12. Binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Here we see these phrases speaking about prosperity. You would not tie your donkey to a flimsy vine if these things were rare. But things are going to be so prosperous, you don't mind tying your donkey to a vine, knowing that, yes, it may, when you untie it, it might rip the vine off, but it doesn't matter because there's abundance of things. And so it speaks about prosperity as well as washing garments in wine. There's been an abundance of wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. And so we see it speaking about prosperity. Now, Fruchtenbaum, the Jewish writer, said, to this day, Judah is rich in a vine-growing country, rich with vines. The area of Judah is abundance of grapes and wine. And so it speaks about prosperity. Turn for a moment to Zechariah chapter 8. That's the second to last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 8. This is speaking again of the remnant that's going to go into the millennial kingdom. And Israel's going to be united again. This fracture that happened after the death of Solomon and the splitting into the 10 and the 2, the tribes will be all united again. And they're going to be under the rulership of the one who is the son of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And speaking about that time in Zechariah 8, verse 12, for the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their dew. I will cause the remnant of the people to possess all these. And it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. They will be a blessing to all peoples. It's through Israel that the world will be blessed. As the Lord Jesus Christ reigns in righteousness, Israel having the preeminent place, this is the place of blessing for the world. That when Israel takes the place of preeminence among the nations, great blessing goes out. Because as the Lord said to Abraham, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And that speaks of both spiritually and the coming of Christ, the son of Abraham. There would be salvation into all nations, but physically as well and materially, and the redemption of the earth, there would be a blessing all over the world because Israel now has their place in the world and as a preeminent one. We don't see that today, do we? We look at some of the things that happens in the United Nations. It's incredible when you think about it. You think that most, even people that aren't believers, you'd think they'd realize how biased these bodies are. That you look at all the atrocities across the world, and here's this tiny little nation, Israel, fighting for its survival, and condemnation after condemnation, resolution after resolution, all against Israel. And why is that? Because they are the people of God. And the world hates them. And they don't even sometimes know why they hate them. But they do. But someday, that place of being cursed is going to be reversed. And Israel will be a blessed nation in the world. And the people will honor Israel. And the reason they will do that is because of the one who is king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will recognize that this nation is the nation of that one who is now reigning over all the earth. And through them, they're going to see the blessing that goes out over all the earth because of the Lord's righteous reign. As we go back to Genesis 49, we do see that it's not just speaking about Israel when it talks about this blessing, but it's talking about all peoples. Verse 10, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. That's all the people of the world. When we think about the notables that came from Judah, we think about Isaiah. We mentioned Caleb and David, but we think of also Isaiah, Amos, Joel, Micah, Obadiah, Zechariah, and Zephaniah. And so we see here that Judah is a prominent tribe, and many mighty men of God came from them. And so in summary, we could say Judah was destined to be praised and to rule and be prosperous and to conquer. And through him, Messiah would come. He will be preeminent, and his brothers will acknowledge it. Israel will acknowledge it. We see that acknowledgement that was prophesied by Jacob, someday ultimately being fulfilled when the nation of Israel will recognize the one whom they have pierced. And with great mourning as a nation, that remnant will repent of crucifying their Messiah. And they will be restored to the Lord. Through Judah, they will have victory over their enemies. And through Judah, they will have a royal authority and a kingdom that will last forever and ever. And so if there's any takeaway from this morning, that we have to recognize that there is one who is the ultimate son of Judah, the one who has the right to rule. And he's the one that demonstrated that right to rule by winning the victory over sin, death, and the devil at Calvary. He made a way so that we could be saved. And if there's anyone here, whether you're a young person or a middle-aged or older person, if you're breathing, it's not too late to be saved. But you must be saved now. You can't be saved once you leave this earth. Now is the day of salvation. There's no other Savior, and there's no other time to be saved. You must be saved today. You must recognize Christ as your Savior. To pass from this life lost is to be lost forevermore. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this quick overview. We know that there's much more that we could say, but we thank you, Lord, for the way you've guided and directed this morning, and we pray it's been a blessing to each believer here as we are thrilled anew at this one who's someday going to reign over this world, and we're going to reign with him. What grace you have shown to us. What the grace of God sharing his beloved Son with us. And Father, if there's anyone here that's not yet trusted the Lord as their Savior, we pray, Lord, that they will recognize that they have a sin problem, and that sin problem can only be taken care of by trusting in the one who was willing to pay the penalty for their sin. And Father, that availability of grace is available to them if they will only believe on Christ, who is the only Savior. There is no other one. As Peter said, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We pray for all here would leave this building knowing that they are saved and safe in Christ this morning. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus, the one who is our surety and our safety and our sure hope. We pray in his name. Amen.